Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A few years ago, my oldest daughter and my wife hopped in the car and drove down to the Joann Fabrics store that is close to our neighborhood in order to procure cloth for a science experiment my daughter had dreamt up. This was her plan. She would procure different colored pieces of fabric, cut them into 4x4-inch squares, stain the various colored squares with various kinds of solutions, and then wash them with different kinds of laundry detergents in order to determine which detergent got which stain out of which color the best. Seemed like a pretty good science project, it seemed to me. So there they were, 16 brightly colored cloth squares neatly lined up on our dining room table. Once they were organized by color, it was time to introduce the stains. Chocolate syrup, spaghetti sauce, gravy, and red wine were poured out on each of the samples. Once the liquid stains had dried in, the different wash cycles and the different kinds of detergents could begin. All was going according to plan. It was turning out to be a well-thought and executed research project. But the budding young scientist in my family had not taken into consideration, however, were the research anomalies that would occur the moment a hungry beagle dog was introduced into the experiment. I was reading a book in the family room when my youngest daughter wandered into the dining room, and I heard her suddenly exclaim, "Bad dog, bad dog, bad dog." My wife ran to the dining room door and swung it open. The room was in a shambles. The carpet was a sticky mess. Out walked Buford, our old beagle dog, with a guilty look on his face and two of the 4x4 cloth squares still stuck to his front paws. He had been caught red-handed, so to speak. The budding young scientist was the last one to arrive on the scene. She looked over the destruction and began to panic. She peeled the two squares still stuck on the dog's front paws off and then tried to reorganize things and put the experiment back to rights, but it was too late. 4 cloth squares are still missing, she announced, as she shot an angry look at the dog. Then she began to cry. "Oh, honey," I said as I tried to comfort her, "it's not so bad. Think of it this way. Next Monday, you can go to school and be the first student to ever honestly tell their teacher, 'The dog ate my homework.'" "Or," I continued, "you can follow Buford around for the next few days and probably come upon ways to significantly expand the test parameters of your research." Well, neither of these options seemed workable to my daughter. She turned to me in anger and frustration and pretty much told me that all that she wanted from me was for me to kill the beagle. And if that wasn't clear enough, my wife immediately chimed in. "You know," she said, "if he becomes obstructed, we are not going to spend $1,000 at the vet fixing him. Instead, we will invest in a bullet." Well, what could I say? I could try to defend him by explaining that he was only doing what came natural to him, that being a willful and stubborn glutton was just a part of his nature. But none of the women in my life were of a mind to listen to me lecture about natural law, instinct, or the inbred characteristics of hounds. They wanted justice, and they wanted it now. "He is bad," my youngest said. "He should die." And it's true. If he is bad, then he should die. That's the way perfect justice works, you know. That is what perfect justice demands. "The soul that sins, it shall die," the Bible says. "The wages of sin is death." In other words, the inescapable consequences of sin is always death, and it has always been that way. Remember the words from Genesis 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Sin always, always, always brings death. But in Genesis 3, the serpent tempts the woman. Did God really say, he begins, did God really say that you would die? That's not exactly right. That's not exactly accurate. You won't die. On the contrary, your eyes will be opened and you'll become just like God, knowing good and evil. Yeah, that's it, Satan with Satan, saying that's what's going on here. God doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to keep you down. He wants to keep you stupid. He doesn't want any competition from you. It was an insidious temptation because it wasn't completely false. There was just enough truth in it to get the woman to doubt God's word and to doubt God's goodness. So she stretched out her hand, and the world has never been the same since. She ate. She gave some to her husband, and he ate, and then their eyes were indeed opened. Now they realized a whole bunch of things. They realized that they were naked. They realized that they had rebelled against God. They realized that their relationship with him was busted and broken. You see, Satan had been half right. They now knew good from evil. They knew that God was good and that they were evil. So they ran away and hid. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Now, according to those who know about these things, this piece of wisdom is centuries old. I've read that versions of it have appeared in 8 different European languages. In its primitive stages, however, Humpty Dumpty was a riddle. It asked the question, what, when broken, can never be repaired, not even by strong or wise individuals? The answer, of course, is an egg. Regardless of how hard we try, a broken egg can never be put back together again. We simply have to learn how to live with the mess. There is a Humpty Dumpty story in the Bible. Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit and they fall into sin, and no matter how hard they try, they can't put things back together again. It's a fall of enormous proportions. Its repercussions echo through time and space. There are ecological consequences. God tells Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. It will produce thorns and thistles for you." There are sociological consequences. God tells Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." There are biological consequences. "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing," God says. "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." All this, the result of the fall. And if this weren't bad enough, besides the ecological and sociological and biological consequences, the fall brought with it an even more serious set of theological consequences. After the fall, our image and likeness is different from the way that God intended it should be. It's like our DNA was altered. We are infected with, we carry around, and we pass on to our children the disease of sin. And it is this disease that we all carry that makes us imperfect, unholy, and unacceptable in God's eyes. Sin is more than the bad stuff that we say or think or do. These bad actions are just the result, just the symptoms, if you will, of the terminal disease that we all carry. A disease that one day is going to kill each and every one of us. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Do you hear the sound of eggshells crunching underneath your feet? It is the sound of your brokenness. It is the sound of your natural condition. It is the unavoidable sound of your fall from grace. The completely holy, completely just, and completely righteous creator of heaven and earth sees our disease. He beholds our corruption, and because he is completely just and righteous and holy, he must pass judgment on us. They are fallen, he says. They are fallen and corrupt and sinful through and through. They are bad. They should die. And all the king's horses and all the king's men could never put us back together again, which is why, out of his great love for us, the king didn't send us his horses and he didn't send us his men. Instead, he decided to send his son. He turned to the serpent and said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." St. Paul says it this way: "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are bad. We should die. But we don't. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." So the king's son comes. He comes personally. He comes physically. And he's here again today under the forms of bread and wine for a very important reason. He's come to put you back together again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.